Very good evening, everyone. Hopefully you can hear me. Let me just get the slides up for you. Emily, the menu for Zoom is overshadowing my. Let me get rid of that. No, it's up there. I see. Got it. Thanks. Always nice to have a digital native just to your hand, isn't it? Right. Very good evening, everyone. So Zachariah this evening. So there's two parts to the talk. First part is an overview, and the second part is chapter one. I thought the overview would be very quick, short, and simple, but it proved not to be the case. So just please bear with me. But I think the overview really sets the scene and helps us to understand what Zachariah is all about, which is a difficult book and is very challenging in its imagery and symbology. So you may have different views in terms of what it's about. I'm happy to discuss it afterwards and to receive your wisdom on the subject. So before we start, though, I'd just like to have a look at the definition of terms that I'm using, not terms in the scripture, so you understand what I'm actually saying. There is absolutely no question or doubt that Zechariah has a very strong historical context to what it's been, what he is saying. And when I'm referring to that primary application to the people who received and heard what Zechariah was saying, I'm going to refer to that as being the primary application of his words. So to the people who received it, it has to have a direct bearing and meaning to them. But there's also very evidently a secondary application to these words. In other words, to events which are still yet future. When I'm referring to those, I'm going to use that word secondary. So I hope that's clear. Avoid any confusion. Now, there is approximately 640-year gap between the captivity, the first captivity, and the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, 640 years. And it's worth just stepping back from the book of Zechariah to start off with and just have a think about the really big picture of what's going on here. We've got 640 years between the first captivity and the Lord Jesus Christ being crucified. That's long enough for a really strongly rooted apostasy to take hold of Judah. And the apostasy to work, if you think about it, it requires the Jews to be back in the land, Jerusalem to be the center of religious life, the temple in Jerusalem to be fully operational, there to be a strict adherence to the law, and a forsaking of idolatry. All those things need to be in place. And then the New Testament provides a contrast. It's not an accident. It's not coincidence. It's not something that just happened to happen by chance. This is by design. The New Testament provides us with a contrast between two religions. The two religions are legalism, which assumes salvation is based on works of the law, versus grace and justification through faith. That's the contrast that we have. And there's a reason for that. The reason is that we might fully understand what grace is all about. And in the gospel message, in the gospel accounts, the argumentation revolves around the Sabbath. And in the Acts and the letters, the argumentation revolves around, do we need circumcision, yes or no? And that argument is developed and fully expounded through the New Testament. So important is this idea of grace. Now, Zechariah and Haggai, Ezra and Nehemiah together provide, if you like, that backcloth that was required for that apostasy to take root and to develop, so that the Lord came to a people who were absolutely obsessed with religion, but the wrong religion, that grace and truth might be clearly defined. And it's interesting and useful, I think, to see that in those in that context. Now, in this 640 years, there's this massive amount of events. Events took place, massive events. Medo-Persians were defeated by the Greeks. Alexander the Great came crashing through the Middle East and vouchsafed Jerusalem. There was a dividing of the Greek world by the four generals that succeeded Alexander, and they played into the land of Israel. And then there's the development of this north-south power of Daniel chapter 11 and the fight over the promised land. We had Antiochus Epiphanes, who was obsessed with destroying the Jews. And we had the rise of the Maccabeans. And then, of course, we had the rise of Rome and its military conquest of the land. And we have this little verse, brothers and sisters, in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 8, which deals primarily with Alexander the Great's campaign in the Middle East. But we just read there, "I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes." And there's a reason for that encamping around the house, because Messiah had to come to Jerusalem, an intact city, and there had to be a temple, and there had to be this apostasy that the grace of God could be understood. What a profoundly important verse, brothers and sisters, evidence of the divine intervention in all these things. So let's move on and contemplate now a little bit about the overview of the direct overview of this book. Well, the first thing I've got to say to you is that this 70-year period of desolations. So we have, if you like, as a context, the immediate context to the prophecy, we have fulfilled Bible prophecy in itself. A little bit complicated maybe to contemplate, but Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 11 and 12, read as follows. It says, "And this whole land shall be a desolation." That's the first point. There's a desolation of the land. And it goes on to say, "and an astonishment. And secondly, these nations, including Judah, shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. It shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations." And when we go then move forward to think about the period immediately after this Babylonian invasion, we then have prophets and those sent by God doing calculations to find out when this 70-year period would be complete. Ezra starts it off. Ezra says in chapter 1, verses 1 to 2, he says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia," there should be a trigger for us back to Isaiah, "that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath made me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." So Ezra is marking off that first ending of the period of 70 years. We then have Daniel, who records the second ending of the 70-year period, because we have two 70-year periods which are overlapping, which is creating this confusion. Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, it says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, okay, Zechariah was spoken in the second year of Darius's reign, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Read for Jerusalem, the land. So, these are the numbers. And it's just like any other prophecy. When you've got the right exposition, then the numbers should add up and confirm the exposition. So the first 70-year period of desolation, the people serve the king of Babylon. Remember, the people were taken away to Babylon first, and then there were two, three other kings before finally the temple was destroyed. Well, that happened round about 606 BC. The proclamation of Cyrus is 536 BC. That equals 70 years. And it's demonstrated there in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, which we read together. The second 70-year period, which is specific to the chapter that we've read together, brothers and sisters, this chapter 1, it's there in chapter 1. If you go to Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 12, in this conversation, he says there, you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which you were angry these 70 years. Okay, well, the final captivity of the Jews, which coincided with the destruction of the first temple, was BC 586. And I think that date is pretty well inked into secular history. Everyone's got hold of that. And the second temple was completed in BC 516. That's the second 70-year period. Okay. Now, it's quite useful to get those dates and that idea of two overlapping 70-year periods in our minds, because that effectively provides us with the context to what Zechariah is saying. So Zechariah is saying, this is fulfilled Bible prophecy. The 70 years are up. It's the second year of Darius. We're there, okay? And that's the context. So just to confirm, Zechariah chapter 1, verse 12, that is the reference to that second 70-year period. Now, the book of Ezra, I'm sorry just to present you with all this data, but the book of Ezra is very amenable to going through step by step what actually happened in the days of Ezra. He's chronicled it for us. He's providing us with the historical context and backcloth to Zechariah. And it was round about 539 that Cyrus, king of Persia, captures Babylon, and then he does his proclamation in 536 BC. The Jews return, led by Sheshbazzar, round about 536. And then we have this very, very difficult period, which Ezra describes for us, which involves the building of the altar, first of all, which was an interesting expression of the priority in their worship of God. Temple rebuilding begins in terms of laying the foundations. Then we have the adversaries which oppose the rebuilding. And that lasted from round about BC 530 to 520. And then there's a delay during that period of opposition, as we know. But then in BC 520, the temple rebuilding resumes. It resumes in the second year of Darius, and the construction is completed round about BC 516. And on the opposite side here, on the right-hand column, we have the cross references to Daniel, to Ezra, and also to Haggai. It does fit together, which is very pleasing. There aren't very many loose ends here in terms of making the dates and the numbers work. Now, in Ezra, we would go there, but for time's sake, it's worth just dropping on these verses. Ezra confirms for us without any shadow of doubt that it's the intervention of Haggai and Zechariah that prompts the building of the temple. It's there in Ezra chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "Then the prophets Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God of Israel, even unto them." So they were preaching together. And then in chapter 6, verse 14, we read, "And the elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai and prophet, and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they builded and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel, and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia." So there's absolutely no question or shadow of doubt about the fact that the words of Zechariah, and particularly the first seven chapters, that Zechariah's words have a primary application to the events that were going on around him in the day. That's not to say that these visions have a secondary application, because I think they do. But hang on to the fact that they have a primary application. And we should always seek to explain these words first by looking at that primary application of his words to the immediate events that are going on around the prophet. Why? Because if we can understand those words, then we can project forward with some confidence in our understanding of what actually might be spoken of in terms of events yet future to our own day. The words of Haggai and Zechariah are dated, and there's a chronological development to them. Haggai's message is a very short, but it's only two chapters, but it is incredibly excitational. There's a fivefold message of grace, comfort, and hope. And those messages are developed within the overall context, the overall theme being, consider thy ways. That word consider is a really important word in Haggai's prophecy. Zechariah's message is far more deep and potentially obscure, but the overriding theme of Zechariah's message appears to be carried enigmatically in the names of the prophet himself and his parentage. Zechariah means Yah hath remembered. Berechiah means Yah hath blessed. Iddo means at the appointed time. Hence, the message of Zechariah is Yah or Yahweh hath remembered and blessed at the appointed time. Well, that's exactly what we've seen with regard to the 70-year period of desolations, brothers and sisters. So that has a direct impact in terms of the outworking of God's purpose. And I would suggest that it has a secondary application, because why? Well, because the prophet of Haggai and the prophecy of Zechariah unusually are talking peace, prosperity, grace, and loving kindness from God, rather than condemnation and judgment. And therefore, this is a very unusual set of prophecies. And if there's a blessing from God with regard to natural Judah and Israel, one can only think that if it's them being blessed, then it's speaking effectively of the establishment of the kingdom of God. And that blessing is not unconditional. The blessing, as we'll see in these opening verses of Zechariah, are subject to a real deep repentance from the people. Now, there is an interrelatedness between Haggai and Zechariah, and this table attempts in a quite inadequate way, but attempts to summarize the development of the message. So imagine yourself living in Jerusalem. You've had all this aggravation from the nations round about, and suddenly Ezra is saying, you've got to start working. And then Haggai and Zechariah burst on the scene, and then you start getting this message directly from God, and it's a development in that message which becomes very powerful. So on the sixth month, Haggai started to preach. He says, consider your ways and consider God's house. Okay, that's the beginning of it. In the seventh month, he says, be strong and work. Greater glory is yet to come. So whatever they were experiencing at that point in time, God is saying, guess what? There's much better to come. This is just a foretaste of the glory that will be given to you. And then on the eighth month, Zechariah's first prophecy is given, and he talks about verses 1-6, true repentance will be rewarded. Turn unto the Lord of hosts. Let's just go there, brothers and sisters. It's there in Zechariah chapter 1. It says, verse 2, the Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore, say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. And then he says, just contemplate the history. Just for a moment, contemplate what actually happened. What am I saying to you? Were not the fathers, your fathers and the prophets, overtaken by my words? Yes, they were. And at the end of that, in verse 6, it says, this is their response. Just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us, according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us. They are in full agreement in terms of that analysis. That analysis underpins the argument for them to repent. That's the message. Haggai then goes on to say, future judgment on Israel's enemies are assured. Future blessings of Israel's sons is also assured. And then we have the intervention of Zechariah again in the 11th month, verses 7 through to chapter 6 and verse 15. We have what's referred to as the seven night visions. Future prosperity of Zion is promised. And then there is an unfolding series of visions, all of which are related one to the other. They are a development of ideas as we go through. We'll look at two of those this evening, which appear in chapter 1. So that really, brothers and sisters, sets some of the scene for Zechariah's prophecy. I hope that's helpful because, as I say, some of the words are quite obscure. Some of the visions are quite obscure. And maybe we'll take a little while to get to understand them. Certainly it has for me. But just as a structure of Zechariah's prophecy, we have chapter 1, verses 1 to 6. We have the introduction and we have the need for genuine repentance. Chapters 1, verse 7 to chapter 6, verse 8, we have this night of seven visions. And then chapters 6, verse 9 to 8, verse 23, there are a series of enacted parables. Chapters 9 to 11, prophecies that refer to the post-building of the temple. And then chapters 12 to 14, we have the day of judgment and the consummation of Yahweh's purpose. And I believe, brothers and sisters, that chapters 12 to 14 focus very much on Armageddon. A very careful reading of them, you'll find that the chronological order of chapters 12 to 14 is out of sync. It starts with the end result, and then it talks about how that end result is going to be achieved. That's not unusual for prophecy. And I sincerely believe that chapter 14 can be reconciled and harmonized with Ezekiel 38 and 39 very clearly. So I just say that because there's some very odd explanations around Day of Armageddon that people seem to be adopting these days. So Zechariah's prophecy, chapter one. Well, very simply, we have a structure for chapter one as follows. With general introductions you've talked about. We've talked about the need for true repentance. And then we have this first vision, which is best described as the man among the myrtles being a tree. And then we have verses 18 to 21, a very short little vision, nevertheless a very powerful one, which deals with four horns and four carpenters. Question is, what's all this about? Well, we've done the introduction. Yah hath remembered and blessed at the appointed time. The need for true repentance, we've looked at briefly, but there's an exhortation to Judah to return to God. If they do, he would return to them. It's a reference to their fathers and how the word of God spoken to them by the prophets had taken hold of them, which means overtaken them. And it's in the New King James Version, I think, that's got that expression, overtaken them. The word of God had overtaken them because they failed to hear. The prophet asked them a rhetorical question, where are your fathers? They're dead. They've perished. The people recognized the justice of the experiences they had suffered. And that's the conclusion. They had learnt from the lessons of their fathers. And Paul in Corinthians, of course, tells us the same thing. These things are written for your learning, that we might be admonished by the scriptures. And it's exactly the same thing. Same pattern here in the book of Zechariah. So let's look at the first vision. So the first vision, and just before we start leaping in and getting really excited about how complex it is, at least it appears to be complex to me, let's just get some basic facts about what is being told in this first vision. So interesting, the 11th month is the month of Shebat. And this month is associated with the almond tree. The almond tree blossoms in that month. And apparently the almond tree is known as the awakening tree. It's also associated, isn't it, with the resurrection. Now, if you come with me to Jeremiah's prophecy, Jeremiah chapter 1, in fact, we have here, I think, an explanation of why that month and why the almond tree is so significant. Verse 11, it says, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see a branch of an almond tree. All right, okay, so he's gone straight in, and then he gives the explanation in verse 12. Then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am ready to perform my word. So, again, this ties back to the key contextual point. The 70 years of desolation has ended. The Lord is ready to bless. His word has gone forth, and you can expect Jerusalem and the temple to start prospering. Back to Zechariah, it says there in verse 8, I think it is, I saw by night. And this is the main introduction to the seven visions that are going to follow now. It's all in this one night that all these things took place. And then we have a reference to a myrtle tree. Well, we have to ask ourselves, what is a myrtle tree? Before doing this address, I had no idea what a myrtle tree. I knew there was one such tree, but I didn't really know any detail about it. But it's said to be very beautiful. It's also very fragrant, and it's an ornamental evergreen. And a green is associated with life and resurrection, isn't it? And apparently the flowers are blue and white and very delightful. And the blue and white colour, I think, has probably greater significance than we're going to talk about here this evening. But nevertheless, it's worth noting. Apparently it's a symbol of Israel's restoration. And Isaiah chapter 55, verse 13 speaks of that. Let's just go there, shall we? Isaiah 55. Talking about the blessing of Israel in the kingdom says, verse 12, "For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn associated with sin shall come up this cypress tree, and instead of this briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." So the myrtle tree is associated with the restoration of Israel, the blessing of Israel, which is entirely consistent with the whole purpose of Zechariah's prophecy. It speaks of the Feast of Tabernacles. If we come to Zechariah again and come to the end of his prophecy, where it talks about the kingdom having been established after Armageddon, we read there, "If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." The Feast of Tabernacles associated with the deliverance of Israel and the establishment of the kingdom. And the Feast of Tabernacles is celebrated with the myrtle tree. Now, that speaks to me of the millennium age. I think that's the picture that we're getting. So brothers and sisters, just try and take some of these ideas and thoughts in as we go along, and then maybe the explanation's not so difficult to grasp. We have the dating of the prophecy there in verse 7 of Darius's second year, the 70-year context. And then we have details of a number of angels which are included in the vision. Let's just go there. It's verse 8. "I saw by night," I'm in chapter 1, "I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse." So the man is in control of this horse and he's riding it. It's not just a man, it's clearly it's an angel. "And it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow, and behind him were horses, red, sorrel, and white." So there's a man riding a horse, he's in control of that horse, and the horse is red. Verse 9, "Then I said, my Lord, what are these?" And this is a separate angel. An angel that is standing next to Zechariah in my mind's eye. "What are these?" So the angel who talked with me, there's the definition, said to me, "I will show you what they are." And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, "These," so there are other angels as well, "these are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth." So we have a group of angels in the vision, some of which are associated with the horses and the grove where the myrtle trees are growing. And the other one is standing right next to Zechariah. And it's useful just to see the distinction between them. And it's also worth noting, as we go through this prophecy, there is a repeated phrase. And that repeated phrase is "the Lord of hosts." Over and over again. In fact, 53 times Zechariah uses that expression, "the Lord of hosts." And the Lord of hosts means Yahweh of Sabaoth, the Lord of Sabaoth, James refers it to in the New Testament. It means a mass such as of people or angels that you would get as in an army. So we have here the presentation of God as being in charge of a host of angels who are like an army for God doing his bidding. And it's that idea, I think, that we've got here that's being presented to us with this first vision. Now, the symbol of the horse is consistently used prophetically as a symbol of war, is it not? That's what happens. People jump on a horse and they go to war. A red horse has to be associated, I would suggest, with bloodshed. The angel riding the horse is in control of the bloodshed. I think that's a sort of kind of logical progression of thought. In the Authorized Version, it says that one of the other horses is speckled. And when you go to look at the original word there, it means bright red, or it might mean a bay-coloured horse. In other words, it was eye-popping. That's what it means, but bright red. And it brought his attention to this horse, which meant that maybe there was a lot of blood being spilled. And white, as we know in scripture, has the idea of referring to righteousness. Maybe it's speaking about righteous judgment, although in the context it might mean leprosy, which of course is white, and may well refer to the pestilence that follows war and bloodshed. The idea, though, is that this is the host of angels who have exercised judgment upon the nations. And the historical context provides us with the context. Babylon has just been judged. Babylon was the number one power in the earth, and now they no longer exist, as it were. So maybe the vision that we're being presented with here is that through angelic ministration, the nations that have been used to exercise judgment on Judah were themselves now judged. Practically speaking, they were judged by the Medo-Persians. But now those nations, particularly to the north of Judah, are at rest. And in contrast to Judah, which was still in turmoil, they were still being harried and given problems by those who lived round about them. They were being persecuted by the Samaritans. They were not at rest. All their enemies were at rest. Why? Because of those angels that Zacharias saw in the hollow with the myrtle trees. But Judah was not. And then we have that expression there in verse 12. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which you were angry, these 70 years. So the prophecy is telling us, hey, this 70-year period has come to an end. It's elapsed. Jeremiah's prophecy has been fulfilled. And we know, of course, that Zechariah's message is, Yah hath remembered and blessed at the appointed time. This was the appointed time of blessing. That host that he was seen clearly was now going to be used to help Judah do that which God required of them, which was to build the temple and get ready to meet Messiah. That was the purpose. That's where this prophecy is heading. So at the end of this vision that Zechariah has seen, we have there between verses 14 and 17 a summary of the consequences of where the purpose of God was now going. Now, if we didn't understand the vision, we've got absolute confirmation that it's all good news for Judah. And just providing a summary, it says God is zealous for Jerusalem and Zion, whereas before God was against Jerusalem and Zion. God is very angry with the nations, whereas before they were angry with Judah. God is returning to Jerusalem with mercy. The house shall be built. The city shall again spread out with prosperity. God will again comfort Zion, and God will choose Jerusalem. This is the message. I mean, it's the hope of Israel, isn't it? And all these blessings are to be bestowed upon these people who have returned to the land. Which leads us then on to the second vision that we have in this chapter 1. So Zechariah chapter 1, verse 18, introduces us to the new vision. It says, then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns. So the vision has moved on now. The man with the myrtle trees is now no longer there. And we see and know from the rest of scripture that the horns typically refer to other nations, states, or powers, examples being in Daniel 8, verse 21 to 22, Revelation 17, verse 12. It's a prophetic symbol taken from the animal kingdom. You know, if you were to encounter a wild animal, with a horn, you would know that that horn was going to probably be used to do great damage to you. So it is an expression of this animalistic power that can be exerted with great destructive force. And the angel identifies who they are. It's there in verse 19. And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these?" So he answered me, "These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." Notice what it is. It's past tense. It's not what will happen. It's what has happened. I would suggest to you that what has just happened is that the Babylonians invaded the land four times. And it's evidently four times if you go to the second book of Kings and chapter 24. There were two incursions into the land during the days of Jehoiakim, one to implement a very harsh tax regime, and the other one was to take him away captive. Once again in the reign of Jehoiachin, and once in the reign of Zedekiah. Four incursions, four horns, I would suggest. The alternative, which many would like to adopt, is the idea of the four empires spoken of by Daniel. But brothers and sisters, I really don't think that can fit what the prophet is saying to us here. Zechariah speaks in the past tense. Rome hasn't even emerged yet. So how they could be referring to these four horns as being one of Rome, I don't know. And of course, the Medo-Persians didn't invade the land. They actually enabled Judah to return to the land. The invasion was from Babylon, Greece, and Rome, only three. So I would suggest the best explanation is that the four horns here are the four waves of invasion from the Babylonians. Now, the opposing power to the horns is referred to as craftsmen in the New King James Version, as carpenters in the Authorized Version. If you go into the original word and contemplate what that is, the word carpenter is the word karash, meaning artificer, fabricator, designer, mason, smith. It's all those people who were busy in Jerusalem, and here again is the context that we can see unfolding, all those people who were ready to do the work of building the temple and securing the city. There were many, many skilled workers, I would suggest, in Jerusalem at that time of the prophecy, just waiting to do this work, to build up Jerusalem and the temple rather than tearing it down. And again, we have to start thinking, well, hold on a second, there has to be a secondary application to this. The work of the saints is to build up Jerusalem and the temple of God. So there is a primary application and there clearly is a secondary application to this vision, but we're concentrating on the primary application right now. And the interesting thing is what it says is, "I said, what are these coming to do?" So he said, "These are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one could lift up his head. But the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah to scatter it." So there is going to be a terrifying. In the Authorized Version, it says to come to fray. And that word fray means to shudder with terror, to fray them, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it. So we have this work of Judah, excluding the Gentiles, of building Jerusalem, of building the temple. And as we know from Ezra's account, the nations round about were terrified when they saw Judah back in the land, building their city, building their temple. And therefore, this must have given all the artificers courage and encouragement and exhortation that actually now was the time and that they would not be impeded. Indeed, that the nations round about, in fact, were terrified of them, and they should cease being terrified of the nations round about. Very, very encouraging words for for those who were involved in the work. So just conclusions then. Zechariah speaks of the blessings that God poured out upon Judah when they returned from their captivity in Babylon. And we just got to stop and think about that. That's a very unusual message from the prophets. But Zechariah and Haggai, both two witnesses, provided that encouragement and exhortation. The purpose of the captivity was to rid them of idolatry, and that was accomplished. The blessings of God established the nation back in the land with a measure of peace and security, and this enabled them to build the second temple. And incidentally, when Jesus came to Jerusalem, it was the second temple that he came to. I know it's referred to as Herod's temple, but it was the second temple, modified, enhanced, and further enlarged. It was nevertheless, it was this second temple that the Lord Jesus Christ came to. And through these means, the scene was set for the first advent of Messiah. Matthew chapter 21, the initial primary fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9 that we looked at on Sunday. Let's just go to Matthew 21. It's there. A comparison between Alexander the Great, the proud man, the military man, the destroyer of life, the arrogant man who arrived on the horse, who had a kingdom for a short period of time. He lived 33 years, compared now to the Lord Jesus Christ. Zechariah chapter 9 provides that comparison for us. Humble, who was 33, just like Alexander the Great, had a kingdom to come. What do we read of him? Humble man that came to Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey. Chapter 21. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you. Immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly, sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" And he was bringing salvation to them, because he was evidently had raised Lazarus from the dead. But Jerusalem, unlike when Alexander came to them, Jerusalem rejected their own Messiah. So not surprisingly, we have the subject matter. There are many links to the books of Revelation and to the kingdom age, when God will bless Judah and Israel finally, when of course they are brought, as we read in Zechariah chapter 12, to a knowledge of the new covenant, which we are part of, which will involve them accepting Messiah when he's manifested in the last day. So finally, let's just close with the words of Haggai. Haggai chapter 2 and verse 6. "For thus saith the Lord of hosts," there's that expression again, "yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will overthrow the throne of the kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heaven, of the heathen. And I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them. And the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother." This was the primary application, speaking just like Zechariah of a time yet future, which is going to happen when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Thank you for listening.